The following sermon was recorded during the Sunday morning gathering of Grace Community Church in Las Cruces, New Mexico. We are a group of Christians that exists to joyfully extol and magnify the true and living God, to faithfully proclaim the Christ-centered word, to build each other up by speaking the truth in love, and to bring the good news of the gospel to our city and world, so that the Lamb who was slain may receive the full reward for his sufferings. For more information about us, please visit gcclascruces.com. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Psalm 8 this morning. Psalm 8. I would invite you to follow along as I read Psalm 8 in your hearing. The book of Psalms in chapter 8. To the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes. To still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the work of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The book of Psalms is a collection of songs, poems, prayers. When we started this last year, looking at Psalm 1, Psalm 1 is not a prayer. Psalm 2 is not a prayer. The prayers start in Psalm 3, Psalm 4, Psalm 5, 6, 7, and 8. Psalm 3 begins, O Lord. Psalm 4, answer me when I call, O God. Psalm 5, give ear to my words, O Lord. Psalm 6, O Lord. Psalm 7, O Lord my God. And Psalm 8, O Lord, our Lord. We can't overemphasize the infinite worth of prayer in the life of a believer. The value of prayer. This is, the book of Psalms is the pulse of the believer. The book of Psalms is what you find when you put a believer under the scope to see what runs in and through his or her veins. And this is what you find. You find songs. You find prayers. You find cries. You find calls. You find desperate cries. You find bliss, you find joy, you find this constant roller coaster of a life with God. The word wonder can be defined as a feeling of surprise mingled with admiration caused by something beautiful, unexpected, unfamiliar, or unexplainable. Wonder is a feeling of surprise mingled with admiration caused by something beautiful, unexplained, unfamiliar, or unexplainable. That's what wonder is, and that's certainly what we have in the 8th Psalm. Wonder. Wonder. It was written in wonder for the purpose of arousing wonder. We dare not come to the Bible as a mere academic exercise. The Bible is meant to arouse our affections for God. The Bible is meant to arouse our longings, our desperation for God, and that's what Psalm 8 does. Written in wonder for the purpose of arousing wonder. There are some in the Christian circles who have tried to tell us that feelings and affections are meaningless. They've tried to say that feelings and affections are insignificant, unimportant, or unspiritual even. But what we see when we come to the book of Psalms are godly men. Men after God's own heart, who are deeply moved in the arena of their feelings and their affections. Sometimes we see feelings of despair and absolute hopelessness. Other times we see feelings of absolute confidence in God and the bliss of hope of the glory to come. Other times, such as today in Psalm 8, we see feelings of absolute wonder. That's what we have here. A feeling of surprise mingled with admiration caused by something beautiful, unexpected, unfamiliar, or unexplainable. I've entitled this message, "The Wonder of the Majesty of God." The wonder of the majesty of God, or the wonder of God's majesty. You'll notice that the psalm is closed in with two bookends. Verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, or O Yahweh, our Lord, our Adonai, our Master, our Sovereign One, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And then you skip down to the other bookend. O Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. It's just a psalm of wonder at the majesty and the glory of God displayed in all the earth in the realm of creation. I wonder if you've noticed that Psalm 8, there are no requests such as Psalms 3 through 7, like we just looked at last week. In those psalms, he's asking for help, he's asking for deliverance, he's asking for mercy, he's asking for God to hear him. In here, there's no requests. There's just wonder, which teaches us another aspect of prayer. Sometimes prayer is indeed more than just asking. Anyone can ask. But it takes the spiritually alive person to wonder, to look at God, what he's done, who he is, what he's told us about himself, to look at Calvary, to see that one hanging on that cross between heaven and earth after just living the life that we should have lived and now dying the death that we should have died. It takes that to provoke a sense of wonder in us. And that's what's happening here. Three things that I want to point out to your attention this morning. In verses 1 to 9, tells us what we ought to wonder at. We ought to wonder at God's majesty. In verses 2 to 8, we learn that we ought to wonder at God's meekness. And what I want to end with today is that we ought to wonder at God's Messiah. God's Messiah. We'll get there at the very end. But these three things, we ought to wonder at God's majesty, his meekness, being this majestic God and yet humbling himself to visit man, to tend to man, to care for man, speaks to us of his meekness, his humility, his gentleness. First of all, then, I want you to consider how the psalm teaches us that we are to wonder at God's majesty. God's majesty. It says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic, how excellent is your name in all the earth. The word majestic has the idea of something that's impressively beautiful or full of dignity. Something that's impressive, beautiful, full of dignity, wonder. And when the psalmist looks around, which is David here, it's obviously a psalm or something written at night. Most commentators believe that this was written probably before the busyness of being a king, when he just was a shepherd boy, something he reflected on, watching sheep in the middle of the night, guarding them against wolves and predators. As he's out there in the middle of that Middle Eastern field with no city lights, seeing the glory of the Milky Way above him, and saying, "Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." This tells us, friends, that we have to get outdoors. We have to get outdoors. We have to get out and see our night sky. If we are to grow in wonder, love, and praise to God, we have to get outdoors to see the works of God. To take time out of our busy life. I was laughing the other day because on social media, there is this new app. I forget what it's called, but the idea is that you pause for 15 minutes a day and look at this screen of, like, nature, and then you reflect on the nature, and I'm thinking, just go outside. Get away in the night sky and go drive somewhere away from the city lights, and there's your recharging. Get your eyes away from the phone and the tablet. Get your eyes on the glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies above proclaim his handiwork. Day to day, the heavens are just pouring out speech. What is that speech? Whatever it is, it's centered on the glory of God. I mean, the poetic picture of the skies above us, the stars, pouring out speech, telling of the glory of God, the majesty, the greatness, the grandeur, the magnificence, the majestic, sovereign power of God. That's what the heavens are doing, and God has created it to be thus. How majestic is your name in all the earth. And notice what he says, the third word in the psalm, our Lord. Our Lord. I wonder if you've ever been brought to a place where you can say, "Oh God, my God," or "Oh Lord, our Lord." This is the hope that Christ brings, is that you would be brought to be one of God's people. Not just a creature within the realm of creation, but an adopted son or daughter through the cross of Christ. You see, we tend to believe that everyone is a son and daughter of God in the world today. This universal fatherhood of God. I remember, and I know Isaac won't remember this, but when Isaac first introduced me to Christ back when we were juniors in high school, we went to a baseball game in El Paso, and I remember sitting watching the Diablos play. And, you know, just newly awakened to God, newly awakened to the gospel, newly awakened to ultimate reality, life with God, life in God, living, moving, having my being in God. I remember looking down across all these massive people, Mommy. And I said to him, "Mommy. Wow, look at all the children of God." Mommy. And he corrected me and says, "Man, unless they're believers in Christ, unless they've turned from their sins, they're not children of God." And I remember that day. It had such an effect on me because it was awakening to me. It was an awakening to know that, as Scripture teaches, it's only those, like John 1 says, that are children of God who've been born of God, who've been given the gift of the new birth, who can call themselves and have the right to call themselves children of God. And that's what the psalmist is here. He says, "O Lord, O Yahweh, our Lord." The psalmist puts himself under the government of this God, under the authority of this God. He doesn't say, "O Lord, the God of the universe." He says, "O Lord, our Lord." I'm identifying myself as one under your government and your leadership. That's what the word Lord means. Now, in our English Bibles, we have, "O Lord, our Lord," but literally it's, "O Yahweh, our Lord." The second Lord there meaning master or supreme sovereign, the ruler. You see, this is an important gateway into the psalm. See, because if we're not willing to acknowledge God, Christ, as our sovereign master to whom we owe our obedience and our allegiance and our loyalty and our supreme love and devotion, then all our marveling in the universe is but of the atheist's marveling of the universe. You see, unless we are his, the marveling is in vain. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic, how excellent, how splendid is your name in all the earth. God's name in the Bible repeatedly refers to all of the sum total attributes of all that God is. How excellent is your power. I look over here and I see your sovereignty, your power, the fact that you can preserve all things by the word of your power, every molecule, every maverick, everything in the universe under your control. He says, oh Lord, our Lord, how excellent, how majestic is your name, your person, who you are in all the earth. It's everywhere, Lord. It is everywhere. That's what happens when someone becomes a believer and they're given the gift of the new birth. They become awakened to God. Justin so faithfully preached it a few weeks ago. How can you claim to be someone who's been born from above when your life hasn't changed? Godward. Oh, people change all the time. They become religious. They become churchgoers. That means nothing. To become a little bit civilized and cleaned up and like the American dream, well, we have one or two kids, and then we join a church and we live civilized lives. That is not what Scripture talks about when Jesus says you must be born again to Nicodemus, this rabbi in his day. You must be born from above. We were reminded of the illustration that if I were to come into this place today with a clean white shirt, perfectly black pants, and I rush in late and out of breath, and I tell you, half an hour after it started today, hey, brothers and sisters, I apologize. I was on the side of the road, and we got a flat tire, and when I was taking off the lug nuts, one of them flew into the lane. I went to get it, and lo and behold, a semi-trailer going 75 miles per hour just plowed right through me, man. And I am so sorry, congregation, but I made it. You would look at me, and you'd say, what a liar. Absolute fool and liar. And yet, is God greater and bigger than a semi-truck? And yet, how many people are going around saying, I've had an encounter with the living God, he's changed my life, and yet the life isn't changed? No, when we become awakened to God by his grace, we view the world the way God sees it. The world is a theater, as John Calvin put it, a theater for the glory of God. A theater for the glory of God. That's all the universe is. How majestic is your name in all the earth, he says, the second phrase there. You have set your glory above the heavens. You've set your glory above the heavens. The word glory, kabod in the Hebrew, it means literally a weightiness, a heaviness. When it's used regarding man, it refers to man's riches. So in the Old Testament, Job lost his glory. What did he lose? He lost his wealth. He lost his family. He lost his what the world considers to be of utmost value. He lost it. And so he could say to the Lord, you've laid my glory in the dust. You see, in the Old Testament, a man's glory was his riches. Glory was whatever made a man important, whatever made a man significant in society. Whether it's his 1,000 cattle, that was his glory. Your glory was your weight, right? Your glory was your worth, your net worth, you might say today. Well, God's glory, the consistent testimony of the Bible is that God's glory is his holiness. That's why in Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah caught that vision of the seraphim saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his. He didn't say holiness. He says glory. Why? Because God's glory is the going public of his holiness. God's glory is his holiness manifested. His holiness refers to his otherness. These are things that we have to understand if we're to even sing songs that talk about the holiness of God or the glory of God. You see, if we're to take any steps towards maturity as Christians, we have to wrestle with these things. We have to search the scriptures to see how is holiness used? What is holiness? What is glory? We think of glory as just like this something that's shiny, right? And certainly that's true, but it's the outshining of God's holiness, his otherness, the fact that there is none like him in his power, none like him in his love, none like him in his promises, none like him in his his anger towards sin, none like him in his righteousness, none like him in his omnipresence, his omniscience, his omnipotence. There's none like him in all his attributes. And what David is saying here is that you have set your glory, your worth, your value, your net worth above all that I know, above all that I can see. Is my mic not on? Is it off? Okay, well, can you hear me okay?
Yes.
Okay. Sorry about that. You've set your glory above the heavens. Your glory above the heavens. Oh, he's talking about that realm of stars that he could see from the night sky. And he's acknowledging that his glory, his worth, surpasses that. It's endless. He's lost in wonder at the glory of God, the worth of God, the value of God. You see, if a man's glory was his riches, you think God needs riches in order to be compared to man in his glory? No. His glory is all that he is as the true and living God. The one true and living God. Now, we also ought to wonder in verses 2 to 8 at God's meekness. Notice verses 2 to 8. In verse 2 it says, out of the mouth of babies and infants you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. What a contrast. The grandeur of the universe, the magnificence of creation displaying the majestic glory of God. And he says, he could have said, out of the mouth of seraphim and cherubim, you've obtained strength because of your weak enemies. But he says, out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes. Massive contrast. What is he talking about? Well, Jesus used this. And we know that how our Lord interprets Scripture is how we're to interpret Scripture. When Jesus is there, in the Gospel of Matthew, towards the end of his life, 1 week towards the end, and the children are crying out, Hosanna, Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The children are there in the streets of Jerusalem, acknowledging that he's the Messiah, that he has come to save his people. And the children are in love. The children are lost in wonder and praise. And the religious Pharisees, they say to Jesus, do you hear what they are saying? Are you going to let them blaspheme Yahweh in praising you? And he says, I wonder if you've ever read Psalm 8. Have you never read? It's written that out of the mouth of babes and infants, God would be praised and his enemies would essentially be silenced and put to shame. You see, what's being said here is that as glorious and huge as God is, he is able to silence his enemies by the cries of helpless people. By the cries of the helpless. Whether in this day it was the cries of babies in need, or whether he's just talking spiritually, allegorically. Babies and infants being a picture of the helpless, those who can do nothing for themselves. You've established strength because of your foes. God's strength is manifested when the weak call upon him, and it's that silences his enemies, the avengers. It's amazing to think, right, that a God who's this majestic and whose glory is above the heavens has enemies. He says it right here. You have enemies, verse 2. Foes, avengers, not the superheroes. Those who are avenging, going after your people, oppressing them. And yet God is pleased, often pleased, to use the weakest, smallest, to sweep away the mightiest. And we find that supremely in Jesus Christ and in his people and in the gospel. Something as seemingly foolish as a message that a Galilean man, the Jesus of Nazareth, would hang on a cross after living a perfectly innocent, righteous life and die the death that his people should have died and be raised to life on the third day and be ascended to the right hand of God in power, unparalleled power, with the hope of his return to save his people and make the entire creation new at its consummation. The world looks at that and says, that's your message? That's weak. That's foolish that a carpenter's son would go and become the savior of the world. And we say, such is the power of God, to use the weakness, what seems foolish to men's ears, to be the message to save a people from sin to glory, from dust to glory. And Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians. It seems like the message is weak, but God's been pleased to use this weakness to save all of his people for all the ages, you see. He says also in verse 3, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place. So obviously he's looking around at creation. And he acknowledges, under the influence and guidance of the Holy Spirit, God's immediate act and hand in the creation. Your heavens, notice, the work of your fingers. The work of your fingers, that's what the heavens are. Light years to us, but finger work to you. I mean, the nearest star would take us years to get there. Years to get there. And yet there are stars that are farther and farther, and they're still being discovered to be out of the reach of man, completely out of the reach of man, without question. And he says, that's just your finger work, Lord. The work of your hands. It's nothing to you. No effort on your part to create and sustain these things. The moon and the stars which you have set in place. He says, what is man? Again, the contrast from verses 1 and 2. Your glory above the heavens, down to babes, putting to shame the enemy, the avenger. And now here, the stars which you've set in place. And then, what is man that you are mindful of him? What is man that you are mindful of him? The word mindful here means to count or to take inventory, to measure, to number, to take stock. It's essentially, he's saying, what is man that you are intricately and intimately acquainted with all his ways? You're reminded of Psalm 139, where David says, you know when I sit down, you know when I rise up. You know me, in and out, through and through. You know where I lie, you know where I rise. And David's saying, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the word he uses for man is a different word than Adam in the Hebrew. It's a word that signifies man's frailty, man in his mortality. So what he's saying here is that, what is mere mortal, frail man that you are mindful of him? You see, this is the glory of God. Isaac prayed earlier that God is transcendent, but he's also immanent. You see, he's transcendent above space and time, but he's immanent. That means close and near and aware and mindful. This is the God of scriptures. This is the God of the universe. Majestic in glory, extending to the uttermost parts of creation and beyond, his glory everlasting, and yet he's mindful of this little speck of dust called earth, and even greater than that, he's mindful of the creatures, and even greater than that, not just all the creatures, but he's mindful of man. Man. What is man that you are mindful of him and the Son of Man? Literally in the Hebrew, it's the son of Adam, that you care for him. The son of Adam, that you care for him. The word care is obviously a deep word as well. to bend heaven and earth for man, to ensure the well-being of man, to ensure and secure the joy and happiness of man, that God would be concerned about that. And friends, it's at this point where, I mean, the whole basis of the hope of the gospel is that he cares. He cares. I mean, Peter said it. The Apostle Peter, cast all your anxieties upon him because he cares for you. He cares. You see, this is the hardest thing for some of us, for our faith to grasp. We can understand the glory of God in the creation, but then to take that next step of faith to believe that that same God cares for every one of your needs, it takes faith to believe that. But we have every basis, we have every reason to believe that, because it's said here and elsewhere that God has cared so much. How do we know he's cared so much? Well, he saw us in our sin and in our misery. We have utterly destroyed ourselves and unbraided ourselves at the fall in the garden, our first parents. And from that point on, downward spiral of humanity. Everyone born in sin, under the influence of sin, the slavery of sin, so that the first baby to ever walk this earth became a murderer, Cain. Amazing. And we've spiraled all the way to where we are now, alienated from the life of God, separated due to the ignorance that is in us. I mean, we are in such dreadful hopelessness apart from God, and yet the hope of the gospel is that God has recognized man, and he's come to save and care for man, to secure man's eternal happiness. This is glorious. This is glorious. What business? I mean, I say it in all reverence, but what business does God have coming to ensure the eternal joy of people who absolutely want nothing to do with him, such as we were at one point? I mean, amazing. If God, I mean, R.C. Sproul says it well, that had Genesis 1:1 said, and the Lord created the heavens and the earth, and then we go into the fall, and the Bible should and has every right to say, after man sinned, and the Lord obliterated the heavens and the earth, and lived happily ever after with the angels, the seraphim, the cherubim, magnifying his glory for an endless eternity. Close the book. Done. And yet he makes a promise. He makes a promise that a descendant of the human race would be born into the world to crush the head of this serpent. At a great cost, though, the bruising and crushing of his own heel. And yet the whole Bible from that point is the story of this snake crusher coming into the world, this serpent crusher to come into the world. The whole Bible is about Christ, about the promise that he was coming and has come. He saw us in our sin. He chose a people for himself. He chose to send his own son to live the life we should have lived, to die the death that we should have died. And this leads us to our final point. Notice, if we keep going on here, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings or the angels, mankind. And you've crowned him with glory and honor. This is a celebration that God has, one, created us, and that he's placed us over his creation as his vice regents, as his earthly kings, him being the heavenly king. He sets man over the created order on earth and says, dominate it for my name's sake. Spread the ends of Eden to the uttermost parts of the earth. That was the goal. That was the goal. That Eden would be expanded to the ends of the earth. That a garden where God and man met together, where man would multiply, God giving man all the reproductive organs that they would need to multiply and fill the earth with image bearers and garden expanders, so that the whole earth would be covered with the glory and the knowledge of the glory of God. That was the intent in the very beginning. And that's what he's celebrating here. You've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and you crowned him. You didn't crown the animals. You didn't crown the beasts. You didn't crown those who creep on the floor as earthly creatures. You crowned man with glory and honor. How so? You made man in your image, in your likeness, to reign with you, to know you, to love you, to respond to you. Verse 6 says, you have given man dominion over the works of your hands. You see the meekness of God? God creates this, and he says, man, you take care of it. You take care of it. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, man's feet, all sheep and oxen, all the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. Do you want to know why dinosaurs don't roam the earth and dominate man? Because of God's decree. When was the last time, friends, that you went to a Thanksgiving dinner and as you look out your next to the next door neighbor, you see in the window a household of turkeys eating a human being? When was the last time you saw that? You don't see that. Why? Because the creation order. God created man to dominate, to rule over the animals. When was the last time you went to a person's house and you saw their aquarium? And as you entered into the house, a fish greeted you at the door. And you see men and women in the aquarium, you know, swimming around. You don't see that because of God's mandate, his order. You, God, have set man over your creation to take care of it, to expand Eden to the ends of the earth for your name's sake, to live happily ever after in this garden paradise that it just expands to the whole earth. That's what you've done. Over sheep, over oxen, beasts, birds, fish, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. You've given him dominion over it all. And of course, this raises an obvious question that the rest of the Bible asks and answers. Why do we see the order of man in absolute chaos? If man was created to dominate, why is he enslaved to his passions? If man was created to dominate and to expand Eden, why do we see him enslaved to sin, expanding his own kingdom and agenda? If man was created for this, what happened? It's one thing to be with David here, celebrating creation, the glory, the majesty of God, celebrating it, and the fact that God crowned man of all the creatures with glory and honor as an image bearer of God. Why do we see man now, instead of being image bearers, now being image makers? Why do we see man making images to worship, worshiping images of himself, carrying around cell phones, going to the Grand Canyon, and taking selfies of themselves in such arena of glory and wonder? Why do we see this today? And here's where I get my third point from. We not only ought to wonder at God's majesty in the heavens, in creation, we not only ought to wonder at God's meekness, his condescending love and care for us, providing for us our physical needs, but our spiritual needs in the gospel of his Son, but we also ought to wonder, thirdly and lastly, at God's Messiah. Messiah, why? Because the story doesn't end here. Go to Hebrews chapter 2, if you would. Hebrews chapter 2. Because the writer picks this up. Just to give you a quick background to the book of Hebrews, up until this point, summary of Hebrews chapter 1, Christ is absolutely stunning in his glory, in his beauty, in his supremacy, in his sovereignty, greater than angels, creator of angels. The radiance of the glory of God. I mean, look at all the words just in chapter 1 alone of Hebrews that describe Jesus. Radiance of God's glory. Exact imprint of God's nature. Upholds the universe by the word of his power. Sat down after making purification for sins. superior to angels. Excellent is his name, verse 4. He's supreme over it all, right? That's exactly why Hebrews was written, as we had people who were thinking it was more spiritual to go back to Moses, to go back to the old ways. Writer of Hebrews is saying, no, those things were the shadow. Those things were but the shadow of the glorious realities that were to come in the fulfillment of Christ coming to the earth. I mean, how would it look if my wife, after years of not seeing her, let's say I was in prison or something for preaching the gospel, and my wife walks through the door, and the sunlight's just shining beautifully upon her beautiful face, and the wind's blowing her hair like a model, and I run to her with all my might, and I fall down right before her, and I start kissing the shadow of her on the ground, and trying to hug the ground, and try to cherish the ground, the shadow. And that's what Hebrews is saying. He says, why would you take your eyes off the fulfillment of all of God's promises, the culmination of all the glorious promises of God in Jesus Christ, to go back to the shadows that were leading up to this point? He says, Christ is stunning and he surpasses all that. And he says in chapter 2 of Hebrews now, verse 5, I mean, look at the cost of ignoring the salvation that's in Christ. Chapter 2, verse 1, therefore, in light of the stunning glory and beauty of Christ, therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels, here's the law, since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. Well, God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Verse 5, here we pick it up. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come. Again, the whole point here is he's trying to show that Jesus is superior than angels. More superior than angels. Higher, greater, more glorious than angels. And he's saying, the logic here is he's saying, God didn't entrust the glory of the world to come to angels. He didn't say, angels, here, I want you, because man messed it up the first time, I want you to take care of the new earth, the new heavens. You take care of it. He says he didn't do that. It was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. And notice what he says. It has been testified somewhere, verse 6, what is man, that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man, that you care for him. You made him for a little while lower than the angels. We're still talking about man in general. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. And he stops there. He doesn't quote what Psalm 8 says, right? Sheep and oxen, fish, birds, all that stuff. He just says everything under his feet. And the writer of Hebrews would come to this, the readers would say, well, wait a minute. You're trying to convince us that Jesus is greater than the angels? And that God has subjected the world to come to man? But man can't even handle his own world right now. Man's enslaved to sin, enslaved to the devil. Even the best of us are not ready, prepared to have dominion over the world to come. And notice what he says here. Now, in putting everything in subjection to man, he left nothing outside his control. And then he introduces the problem. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to man. You see that, verse 8? And we would say, yeah, we don't see everything in subjection to man. Man's a slave. Man can't tame his own passions. Man can't dominate his own lusts. We don't see everything under subjection to man. Death itself is the biggest threat to man's dominion. But we see him. Verse 9. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. Jesus. Crowned with glory and honor, because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Do you see what the writer is doing here? He's trying to convince the Hebrews that Jesus is greater than the angels, and he's saying, hey, did God entrust the future of the world, the world to come? Did he entrust it to angels? No, he entrusted it to man. And oh, by the way, God became man. We see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels. Who? Jesus. And upon his obedient suffering at the cross, doing the will of his Father, God exalted him at his right hand 3 days after that. He exalted him 40 days, I'm sorry, after that. Brought him up to his right hand. And it's that man at the Father's right hand who will exercise this perfect dominion over the world to come. So we ought to wonder at God's Messiah. You see, this Psalm 8 reaches its ultimate fulfillment in the dominion of Christ, who came. And you have this picture in the Bible where you have some passages saying that God has already put everything under his feet. And you have other passages saying things are presently being put under his feet. What is the idea there? Well, the idea is that it's been inaugurated and it's awaiting the consummation. God has given him all authority in heaven and on earth. And through his church, he is bringing everything in subjection to him. Through his church, through the Great Commission, we are going out through all the whole earth, and we're seeking out and searching out rebels like we ourselves were, and we're bringing them the gospel, and they're bowing their wills and they're bowing their lives to Christ, and in so doing, they're being subjected to Christ. As we go back to Psalm 8, it says here, in contemplating all these things, verse 9, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Do you see how this psalm will reach its ultimate fulfillment in the second Adam, the last Adam? The Bible refers to the last Adam as Jesus Christ. Even as Adam, the first Adam, was this father of this brand new humanity that fell, the second Adam, Jesus, is this father of this new humanity of born-again believers who will one day inherit the earth with their master, Christ. You see, this psalm will reach its ultimate fulfillment in that day when Christ does what the first Adam should have done in expanding Eden throughout the whole earth so that the whole earth is sacred, glorious, filled with the glory of God. And in contemplating all these things, he says, oh, Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Let us, with David, wonder at God's majesty. Let us wonder at his meekness, his gentleness in coming down to care for us, not just our physical needs, but by bringing us salvation, turning our hearts to him, and thus establishing this reign through a man, Christ Jesus, the God-man, who will one day do what Adam could never do.